Would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Our text for today begins at verse 9 and goes to the verse 13. I want to, for our reading of Scripture, jump back and read the first two verses of the chapter to begin with, and then skip to the ninth verse so that we get a bit of the context that Paul is laying out for us here. I remind you that what we are reading is not the word of man, but rather the word of God. It is inspired and infallible and sufficient. So as you hear, hear as if it come from God, or indeed it did. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again to the hearing of your word proclaimed, and we together confess that we are not in and of ourselves able to make profit from it. We are sinners, we misunderstand things, we are flawed, we fall so quickly to our own desires of what it might mean. We desire for it to say things that we like. But Father, it is not the case that we need to hear what we like. We need to hear that which is pleasing in your ears. We need to hear your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would take your words, press them into our heart, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ through the hearing of the word as a means of grace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of things I want to say about our text other than just the exposition of it. It is notable that along with 1 Corinthians and the book of Ephesians, there's discussion of spiritual gifts, which we just went through Sunday before last as we preached on verses 3 through 8, where the apostle there explained something concerning spiritual gifts. But it is noteworthy that in the context of spiritual gifts and the discussion of them in all three of these books, Paul labors much to make it clear that it is required of those in Christ's church that they should love each other, that they should understand and do theology, that there should be a love within the body, and that there should be a love for the truth, for the Word of God. And it is within that context where we find that so many of our difficulties in the area of spiritual gifts are done away with. It's hard to be so much about yourself and to see gifts as something that might exalt my name in the local church or the larger church when I am compelled by the Word of God to consider others more important than myself. And so Paul addresses it back in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, love is patient, is kind, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Or in Ephesians 5, where the apostle writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. In all three of these books, likewise, you'll see a pattern as the apostle lays out good, sound theology, explains the nature of salvation, explains the nature of the Christian life and the church. And as he does that, he then moves in the latter part of the book to a discussion of, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do I live as a Christian? And so we find ourselves in the 12th chapter where Paul has turned that page. He has laid before us wonderful truths about the grace of God in the saving of the lost. He has told us that we are all sinners. We heard that for a series of Sundays because he almost uses three chapters to press that upon us, that you can't get out of the first three chapters of the book of Romans without realizing, apart from grace, I am a horrible person. Apart from grace, I only love myself and I have no interest in God. I don't want to come to God. I don't want to know him. And yet as you continue to walk through the book of Romans, we find the exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith, where the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, sinner though I am made right with God, not because I've started doing good stuff, but rather I have been made right with God because I have put my faith in Christ, and Christ satisfied the Father for me. Christ died to pay for my sin. Christ kept the law on my behalf. And you continue to work through this long and beautiful book where the Apostle Paul continues to explain something of the nature of that. In chapter 5, he explains the nature of federal representation, that Jesus stood for us, took our punishment, made us right before the Father. In chapter 6, we are no longer bound to sin. I'm not only removed from sin's condemnation, but I am no longer held captive. I no longer am the servant and the slave of sin, where before I could only sin because all of my motives were sinful. Though some of my sins may have looked pious to some, they were always about me. It was always about what I might do, what I might accomplish. But Paul tells us not only are you free from the condemnation of sin, but you are also free from the power and bondage of sin. Even though chapter 7 we still struggle with it, we are made free from it. It's not our master. And then in chapter 8, that booming voice from the apostle's pen where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All of these things lay out for us a beautiful picture of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of salvation, which continues on in chapter 9 where he says, and how do we get there? What did you do to make it so? How did you win this prize of salvation and freedom from sin? Well, you didn't. It was won for you. God chose you not because there was anything good or valuable or desirable in you. He chose you as a sinner and chose to bring the grace of God, His grace, into your life by a sovereign work on His part. He made you interested in the gospel. That's why you believed. And so it's against that backdrop, against that picture of grace, that the Apostle Paul now turns our minds to look upon the nature of this salvation as it is worked out in the life. He is going to tell us things that we ought to do. He has introduced that by the passage already read, where he says we need to be renewed, we need to be made new. So it's not that I've been saved and I can just sit back and relax. He calls us to an obedience to his law. And that's what that is. Now, I know sometimes people get a little nervous when you talk about the law of God. Hopefully none amongst us. But there are folks who think that the word law is the same word as the word legalism. Legalism is a heresy. It's a foul creature that sneaks its way into the church to give us a bitter taste for the law. But the law is beautiful. The psalmist just delights in it over and over again. The apostle commends it to us. It is a beautiful thing that is laid before us, telling us what we ought to do now that we are the people of God, now that we can do right. We can do right because we have been made new, because we've been regenerated, because we have been caused to love God. We are able to do what God says to do. And now what is that? And Paul gives us something of an introduction to that in this passage. He's not saying everything that could be said, obviously, because many things are said elsewhere. He is not giving us a list of the Ten Commandments like we find in the book of Exodus or Deuteronomy, but he is telling us that these are the things that you ought to be renewed in. These are the things that ought to be the way you live, the way you think, the way you function. This is how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to live out their lives as God's people. And so we're going to be looking at these one or two verses at a time, and it is almost a list as he explains that which we are to be given to. He's saying, be renewed, be different, put death to death sin in your members, and then do this. Let love be genuine. Abhor that which is evil. Hold fast to that which is good. Now, what does it mean to let love be genuine or to be sincere concerning your love? It is to love without a mask. It's not to pretend. It's not to be phony, but rather to love one another. And you might ponder for a moment, well, how do I love these people? Or how do I love those that God commands me to love? You don't know the folks I'm around. They're not that lovable. He doesn't at all call us to love the lovable only. Now, it is okay to love the lovable. And if you're not one of those lovable people, you know how much you need the expression of God's love through the believers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of that. But it is to be with sincerity because God commands love. It's not something that just kind of pops up out of some emotional moment. Oh, I just love him so much. I just love her so dearly. Well, that's great. But how about the other people? You're called to love them as well. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It is an obligation. In fact, the summary of the Ten Commandments that Christ gives in Matthew, what is it that he says? What's the great commandment they're asking him? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Then what is the second commandment? It's likened unto that. It is love your neighbor as yourself, if your neighbor is a lovable person. No, I think the qualification there was your neighbor, to love your fellow man. There are a lot of explanations that might be given. We don't have time for that. But you know, I believe, what is at the heart of this calling of God? We are to be concerned for them. We are to be kind to them. We are to take care to do those things which are to their advantage and to their good. We are to keep the second table of the law in respect to these people. We're not to steal from them. We're not to commit adultery with them. We're not to lie to them. We're not to covet that which they have. We are to show respect to those who God has put over us. And so you take the second table of the law and say, how do I love my neighbor? Well, this is where you start. You see this expounded and laid out for us over and over again throughout the Old and the New Testament. He tells us also that, by the way, 1 Corinthians 13, that passage already read, is a great place to get a feel for how Paul understood love. Just going back over that beginning at verse 4 of the 13th chapter would be a great help, something you might need to do kind of daily or twice daily or 3 or 4, 5 or 6, 7 or 8, 9, 10 times a day, just to remind you, because we live in an age where love is defined as something that is entirely emotional. And in spite of my affinity for Mr. Spock from the Star Trek series, in spite of that appreciation for his lack of emotion, that's not why I state that it's not just emotion. We are emotional beings, all of us, to one degree or the other. And we have emotions, and that's good. But we must not let emotions be that which drives all of our faith. We are to love whether we feel like it or not. We are to do that which is right to our neighbor, whether we feel like it or not. We are to have discernment, holding good and hating evil, abhorring that which is evil. That is sometimes hard for us to wrap our mind around, because God is love, and why are we supposed to hate stuff? Why are we supposed to hate the wicked? Why does God hate the wicked? Not just the things wicked people do. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of what Scripture is talking about. God speaks of his hate of the wicked as well. It's not the sins of the wicked that God sends to hell, but rather the wicked themselves. We are to abhor that which is evil, longing for the conversion of the wicked around us, yet at the same time despising those things which they do, trusting God that he will work out their end. If they repent, then they shall be ushered into the kingdom of heaven with us. If they don't, they shall find themselves in everlasting ruin and damnation. And as the Apostle Paul is laying out for us what it means to live out your life as a Christian, he said, that which is evil, you ought to hate. you ought to despise. You ought to despise false religions. That doesn't mean you're mean to everybody who is a member of a false religion, but to despise the lies and the errors that cart men off to hell. We are to hate false faith, those who pick up the pieces of the Christian faith, those who pick up the doctrines and pile them up in a little pile and they say, well, that's what I believe. That's what I believe, and yet have no true faith in Christ. That which Christ alone is able to discern, we can't look at them and say, oh, you have true faith or you have false faith, but Christ can. And we hate it when it becomes manifest. Bad theology or bad ethics or bad values, again, the Ten Commandments are laid out for us in examples throughout the Scriptures over and over and over again. We are to hate that which runs afoul of the teachings of Holy Scripture. We are to hate that which is contrary to the Word of God. We are to hold fast to that which is good. Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 10, if indeed Paul didn't write Hebrews, I know there's a debate on that. Hebrews chapter 10, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he has promised, he who is promised is faithful. He calls upon the church to take that confession, that testimony, that word which they had believed, and embrace it and hold it tight to themselves. And the apostle in this passage as well is saying to hold on to what is good. Hold fast to the law of God, Psalms 19. You must hold to that which is good, Philippians chapter 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Is there anything good out there? Is there anything true? Is there anything valuable? Then the apostle says, lay hold of that. Grip it with your might and do not let it go. You must hold on to that which is right. The flip side of hating evil, even as our confession reminds us as you work through the section beginning in number 99 in the old and the larger catechism, you'll find there the explanation that with every command to do something, there's the expectation that you don't do something. And every command to not do something expects that you will do something. And so as we look at the apostles' call to us in the living out of the Christian life, he says, let your love be genuine. Hate that which is evil. Despise it. Cultivate a distaste for it. Now, how do you do that? How do you stir up? Most often, when we get to the place that we would not dare say that we hate this or that person, hopefully, certainly not this or that person in the church, but we do know what things push our buttons and what things make us avoid people so that we don't actually have to look at them, talk at them, or smell them. We understand that there are things that make particular individuals hard for us to be around. So how do you cultivate that? Not with people, but how do you cultivate that with things that ought to be despised by us? You take a look into those things. You take the Scriptures and you measure those things and those practices, those activities, those movements. You measure them by what the Scripture says is right and wrong. You bathe your soul in what the Word of God says so that you might learn how what evil is and how evil is and how you ought to hate evil as we are commanded to in this case. You must love doing all these things. God's law requires it. People, again, think of the law as some heavy hammer that God is bashing down upon our poor soft heads all times, all days. But obedience to the law of God is something which John understands to be sweet, something cherishable. He writes in 5:3 of his first little epistle, for this is the love of God. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not difficult. We don't wake up in the morning and say, oh, rats, I've got to do that Ten Commandment thing another day. how miserable a soul I am. Now we wake up like David. Oh, how blessed is your law. It's a light to my path. It tells me what's right and wrong. It's a fence that keeps me from running off into destruction and ruin. It's a cherished thing that I delight in. And if you're struggling with a misunderstanding of the law of God, there are a number of good books Drew or I could direct you to, an exposition of that. The Larger Catechism is a great one that's handy, just trying to understand what the law expects. But just look at the way Christ and the apostles talk about the law. It was sweet to them. And it ought to be sweet to us. And if it's not, then just confess your sin. Pray that God would awaken your understanding, give you direction from His Word, and would stir up in you a greater love for the truth of His Word. Verse 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, we've already been commanded and called upon to love. He takes it a little further here in this verse. He says we are to love with brotherly affection. Now, I recognize amongst the congregation, even our size, that there are people who are thinking, yeah, well, my brother wasn't all that lovable, and he certainly didn't love me, or my mom, or my dad, or my siblings. That there are always families that have sad bits and pieces to them, some families that are a mess altogether. But you understand what he's saying. Don't take this and try to press some family difficulty that you might have had onto the text, but understand what he's saying, that the best kind of family, the best situation in a family, the family that we might have all dreamed we were raised in and had access to and provided for our children, that kind of family, the goodness of the family as it was laid out for us over and over through Holy Scripture, that we are to love with that kind of affection where we have an interest in. Here is your answer to the race relations problem as well, that when we are to love as family, we are to love as family those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have believed in Christ and know Christ are closer to us than any non-believer, whether they are close kin or not. We are bound together by this work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bringing life and light to us. We are made to be a family that will rejoice and worship together, not just for a few measly decades, but for eternity. We shall be family. And so he says, love one another with this brotherly affection, this affection that flows out of this fact that you are brothers, and outdo one another in showing honor. I love the way the phrasing is there. Just make it a point to be better at honoring your brothers and sisters in Christ than it is than in honoring yourself. Be about the good of the others. Be about the good of those who claim the name of Christ and are part of your body. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Count each other as being more important than each other, than yourself. And look to their interests, those needs which they have. Now, because of our depravity, because we are sinners, even those who are sinners saved by grace, we still wrestle with this selfishness, this self-centeredness, that the world is about me. We make jokes about 2- and 3-year-olds believing that the world revolves around them. Very few of us ever grow out of that stage as we understand life. We become more sophisticated and have learned to hide the selfishness a little bit better than our 3-year-old who wants that cookie now. But it is part of our fallen nature. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this and urges us to push against it so that we might be more obedient to the Holy Scriptures. So prefer one another's honor. Seek to do that which advances one another. It is a good and godly thing to delight in the good we find in others. In verse 11, he goes on to say, do not be slothful in zeal. The two words seem forced together almost because you don't think of slothfulness and zeal. And of course, what he is saying is be zealous. Don't be a sloth, be zealous. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be zealous in your service of the Lord, not passive or simply reactionary, but anxious to do the will of God, anxious to do that which God has called you to do. And you might ponder, well, what has He called me to do? I appreciate much that R.C. Sproul has said over the years. I rejoice that he is with our Lord now. He left a great heritage. I would see over and over again the effects of his writings and teachings in the prison ministry. We were glad to see that, and it was very useful. But as he would find himself questioned so often concerning the nature of God's will, and someone would come up to him, and you've heard this story before, but I enjoy telling it, so you must bear with it. People would come up to him and say, well, I want to know what the will of God for me is. And R.C. Sproul would say, well, do you mean the secret will of God for your life? Yes, it's a secret. And then he'd go on to quote Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and say, this is the will of God for your lives, your sanctification. And it remains so in our day. Be zealous to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Be zealous to pursue sanctification. Be zealous to be faithful to God in His calling. Be fervent in spirit in your service of the Lord. Boiling hot. Do you recall from the book of Revelation, the church at Laodicea, and what was the condemnation that was laid out for them? You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm. Paul urges them to this one conclusion. Don't be cold. Don't be lukewarm. Be hot. Be zealous. Be anxious to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. So we're told by Paul that he appealed to them that by the mercies of God they might present their bodies living sacrifice, that they might not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is laying out for us here what it means to be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ and not be conformed to the world. Be zealous in your service to the Lord. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Be His slave. Be His child. Be obedient unto Him. Do the things the Lord has called you to do. Live for the Lord, for we shall soon enough be leaving this earth. We ought to live for His glory and praise with all of our might and all of our strength. In verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rejoicing in hope. The hope of that future salvation which we look toward, that which God has promised, that which comes to us at the end of this life. There is to be a confident expectation of that which God has promised. In Romans chapter 5, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out on us, our hearts through the Holy Spirit who have been given to us. What is it that Paul in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 15 over and over and over again presses upon us, that we might understand that the nature of our hope, our confident expectation, our assurance that this is going somewhere, that life takes us to a place that is good. The enemies of the cross will often speak ill of the Christian and speak as though they were living for some afterlife, some pie-in-the-sky kind of experience, and that they're not useful because they're not tied into this world. Well, we are tied into this world. We are called to live our lives in this world, but we are not called to live our lives in this world anticipating that one day it's going to end and they're going to bury me in the backyard next to a cat, and that will be the end of my existence. It's all over. We have this hope in which we rejoice. We are made glad when we think about where we are going. It is a good thing. We rejoice in the hope that is ours because Christ Jesus has made us His. We rethink that. We work it through our minds. We take time to contemplate it, and we are made glad that we have a place to be, a place where we will be with the Lord, a place where the Lord has prepared for us, and we shall leave here soon enough. To be patient in tribulation cannot be disconnected from the rejoicing in hope. How else can we be patient in tribulation? We have not seen a great deal of tribulation in our country. in our prayer meetings on Wednesday, we always read a different section of the Voice of the Martyrs, and it continues to kind of awaken our minds to the difficulties that others face in the world today, not just way back when, but in the world today. Our brothers and sisters whom we've been called upon to love are dying and being martyred for their faith. How is it that they rejoice in tribulation? How is it that any of us rejoice in tribulation or are patient in tribulation? We're patient in tribulation because we rejoice in the hope. We have this confident expectation that God will take care of me now and forever. And he closes this verse out by saying, being constant in prayer. Again, it fits together. How can I be patient in my tribulation except that I have a trust in God? James chapter 1, count it all joy. This verse has always been aggravating to me. Count it all joy. Really not the first emotion that kind of pops out on my face when things go upside down. But count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Count it all joy, because God makes good use of our difficulties, of our trials, of our heartaches, even of the death of our loved ones. God makes good use of it and takes it to heaven with us. So be patient in this tribulation and be constant in prayer. William Hendrickson writes on this. He says, without constant prayer, such joy and endurance would be impossible. The opposition coming from the side of the world and the doubts from within would prove too strong. In fact, without steadfastness in prayer, obedience to the exhortations of chapter 12 or of other passages cannot be expected. Do this, the Apostle Paul says, as you press back against the world and say, I will not live that way. As you seek to be molded by the Word of God and the Lord work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, as you seek to be molded in that fashion, rejoice and be glad because it's going somewhere. He, in verse 13, goes on to say, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There is to be mercy for the saints, rendering practical service, the things that are needed. Now, the Apostle Paul, he didn't write the book of James. James, in the book of James, in 1:27, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this. Here's real religion. Here's Christianity. That is, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, orphans and widows, those were the categories that became the example of those in need. There are many widows who have no need of mercy ministry of the church or of anybody else. They're doing quite fine with their financial needs, particularly in our country and much of the West. But in their day, in the days of James, the widows and the orphans often had no means and no means to get any means. If the widow did not remarry, she may be destitute, maybe even to such a degree that she would have to beg for her income. And so we might take that text and be mindful of what is it calling us to in our day, in our setting, to be merciful to the saints, to provide that which they need, whether it is because of poverty or struggling or emotional or physical or financial or a number of other different difficulties. We are to be a people who show kindness and mercy to the needs that the people have around us, particularly those within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to show hospitality. When we were in Dallas this past weekend for Presbytery, you go down particular drives and roads and you see one hotel after another hotel or after another hotel. That was not the case in the first century. And many of the places that you could rent a room were places of great wickedness and nastiness morally as well as just nasty. But that was not the case. That's not the case in our age. But hospitality was a needed thing for the church. So when you traveled, you had a safe place, a healthy place that you could stay. That was particularly important for the preachers, the evangelists, and the apostles as they traveled from place to place. Again, that's not exactly the situation that we have, but the example of it calls us to some kind of hospitality. It's so much to be a part of the life of the church that the Apostle Paul says it's required of an elder. If you're going to be an elder, you must be hospitable. It is a work of the saint, though. You might have been thinking, oh, yeah, I get off of that one. I'm not an elder. I can be unhospitable. No. No, not the case, I'm sorry. 1 Peter chapter 4 kind of brings the rest of everybody else in as it explains hospitality as part of the Christian life. Matthew chapter 25, 35. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. It is expected of all. It is a work that is to be rewarded. 6:10 of Hebrews, for God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love which you have shown for my name, for his name is serving the saints, so you still do. He says, will not your works of serving the saints will not be overlooked. And then in 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I was hitchhiking one day a long, long time ago and got picked up by a guy. I was a large guy then, and I didn't look particularly friendly. He picked me up, and I always wondered why he picked me up. He said to us, I asked him, why'd you pick me up? He said, I read somewhere in the Bible that I might be entertaining angels. So somehow I looked angelic to him in spite of the real appearance. But the Apostle Paul, in making use of that example, says, you know, God sees what you do, and you may miss an opportunity to minister to those who have needs. And so hospitality might look a bit different in their day than it does in ours, but it certainly includes the idea of opening your life and your home to the needy and the needs of the people of God. There is a difference between entertaining, having people over to just have a big party, and that's great. I'm available most nights. But it is something to be noted that he is saying, for those who have needs, for those who perhaps could never repay your kindness, that you would be such a one as would give them that which is needed. The Apostle Paul, in these few verses, explains something to us about the nature of the Christian life. He explains to us what it means to love each other, as he does, as John does in 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so as we are exhorted to love each other and to plow ourselves into the lives of those around us, we're reminded by John that it is the nature of the new birth. It is the nature of the new birth that we're able to do that. We are told that we are to live out our lives with such zeal for the cause of Christ and delight in doing that which God has called us to do. How do we do that? Again, it is because of the work of the Spirit of God that we have a changed heart. Why is it that people would continue over and over again to be faithful to the Lord in spite of all the opposition and difficulty? What made the difference in your life and the life of all believers so that when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, their lives all of a sudden changed? I mean, we have had our share in our own experiences in meeting other people and talking to other people and getting to know other people and being in other churches, perhaps, where some of this ridiculousness goes on, where the idea is, I just got to say, Jesus, I love you, and I'm off to heaven. Why is it that the Scripture speaks of a Christian faith that always is followed by a Christian life? It is because the reason you believed, the only reason you would ever believe, is that God has changed your heart. He has regenerated you. He has begun a work in you that He will continue unto the day of Christ Jesus. And so as Paul says, be new. Be the new guy. Be the new man and the new woman. How is it that we do that? Certainly the role of gifts in the life of the church is important. He deals with that first. And then he lays before us this little list of things, not intended to be everything, but this we would say, do this and so much more. Take the Word of God as being the Word which God has called you to be obedient to His call. Again, it's a sampling of applications of the law of God. Be obedient to God's Word. Be obedient to God's law. Press forward, knowing that He has given you such means of grace that you might grow up in the faith and be this new guy that He has called you to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for telling us what we ought to be doing. For we are foolish at times. Well, we are foolish most of the time. And we are flawed in the way we think, and we might make up some kind of Christian life that would be altogether different than what You have declared it is. And so, Father, we thank You for this exampling of what we ought to be about. We pray, Lord, that for each of us, that where we are weak and frail, where we are misunderstanding things, where we are misdirected, that we pray that You would straighten out our thinking. Renew our minds, Lord. Help us to think Your thoughts after You. And Father, we pray that You'd give us grace to be obedient to these things and to dig into the means of grace in such a way as that we might grow up in our faith. Where there are things we ought to let go of, God, give us grace to let go. And where there are things we ought to embrace and to hold on, we pray that You'd give us strength to do that as well. We pray for Your blessings. Make us more and more to be Your children, fashioned after Your image. We pray.